own lives and our families and our church and our community, this country and around the world. Father, we live truly in a troubled world. And our hearts as parents, it just goes out to and lifts up those parents of those kids in Uvalde who lost their lives senselessly, Father, to the violence of that shooting. Just the nightmare for any parent or for any community. And so we pray for them, and we ask your blessing on them and those churches in Uvalde and in the area as they seek to minister to those grieving people. And we just hold them up to you. And Father, the same thing for those who senselessly were slaughtered in Buffalo outside the grocery store. And Father, we just pray in the face of such senseless tragedies, there can always be the skeptics' voices. You know, what's the good of prayer? What is the good of preaching? What is the good of the gospel? We need to take other kind of actions. And Father, help us as your people to be even more convinced in the face of these kind of events. Be more convinced of the need to be dependent upon and proclaiming the truth of your word, to be living it, communicating it, rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep, and pointing people constantly to the truth of the gospel, the only truth that can hold us up during these times and take us on into glory in the next life. So, Father, may our resolve be strengthened, may our hearts be softened, and may our minds be saturated with the truth of Scripture so that we can share it with a lost and hurting world. And just that hurt is more evident at other times, at times like these than at other times. But Father, may we always be ready with an answer of the hope that lies within us, the hope that's in Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Mark. And if you haven't picked up a handout, I hope you will, either now or on your way out when we're finished today. We're taking a telescopic view, a bird's eye view of the New Testament. We're going to go through it book by book, not so much verse by verse like we normally do, but book by book. And Lord willing, we'll touch off into the Old Testament once we've done the New Testament. Maybe not go straight from the new to the old, but that is my goal, and that is my desire. And as I like to say, Jesus is the theme of the entire Bible. In the Old Testament, He's predicted. In the Gospels, He's presented. In the Acts, He's proclaimed. In the Epistles, He's explained, at least as much as we need to know, as much as we can understand. And in the Revelation, He's exalted and expected. And I should have also put in your notes, He's enthroned in the Revelation, and we're thankful for that. But understanding that Jesus is the theme of the entire Scripture, as W.A. Criswell said, the scarlet thread that runs from Genesis to the Revelation, it's good for us, and it's helpful for us to look at the Gospels, these clear, unvarnished sketches of Him that are presented for us there in the Gospel accounts. And we need to understand that none of the four Gospel accounts were intended as exhaustive biographies. I won't get ahead of myself, but when we get to the Gospel of John, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, the very last verse in the Gospel of John tells us that if all the things that Jesus had done, even during His short 33 years on the earth, if all the things that Jesus had done were recorded, well, the whole world couldn't hold the books to tell that story. But these were selected so that we could know who He is and what that means to us. And so they're not exhaustive biographies, but what they are, what I like to refer to as character sketches. And each character sketch, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are intended to provide four distinct views of Christ and His work. They are all true. They are all inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. That means God breathed and is profitable. It's profitable for instruction and for reproof and for correction, or for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So each of these sketches provide the reader with a unique perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Mark's inspired sketch is your pastor's favorite of the four. If I had a favorite, Mark is mine. And I've given the three primary reasons why they're at the bottom of that first page on your little handout. It's because this gospel was originally written, its original audience were Gentiles. And we'll talk about that here in a second. Well, as a Gentile, I'm kind of biased about that. I like that. This was originally meant for Gentile readers. Second, the gospel is full, fast-paced and full of action. And I enjoy that. And then finally, even though it's the shortest of the synoptics and the shortest of all four gospels, and even though, as I'll tell you here in a little bit, about 90 to 93% of it is very similar to or the same as Matthew and Luke, even though that's the case, there are still some very interesting and unique details concerning Christ and his followers that are only found in Mark. Now, I'll tell you next week that the most detailed of the Gospels is Luke, and he set out purposefully to be the most detailed of the Gospel writers, but there are some interesting details that are unique to Mark that none of the other Gospel writers share. And there are only four Gospel accounts, by the way, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you like to watch 60 Minutes and some of these other news shows, and now there's all kind of cable network shows, they will talk sometimes about the discovery of new, quote-unquote, new Gospels, like the Gospel according to Thomas or the Gospel according to Judas. They'll be labeled as the Gnostic Gospels. If you like to read fiction and you read the Dan Brown novels, who tries to write as a historical fiction, you know, but there's nothing historically accurate about anything that man has written, even though I think he's a good, he can tell a story, but the story is a complete lie, Dan Brown's books. But the Gnostic Gospels are no Gospels at all. They're just, they're not inspired by God. They're not truthful, even though there might be some aspects of those books that bear some semblance to the truth. They're not at all like the gospel accounts, you know, in God's Word. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke are similar. I've talked about that before. I'm not going to go into that. That word synoptic that we use for those three from the Greek, meaning to look together. John is more distinctive in his purpose. But the synoptics concentrate on Christ's Galilean ministry, and that's true, obviously, of Mark as well. And it's estimated that about 90% of Mark's gospel is found within the other synoptics, Matthew and Luke. But that should not lead you to believe that if you've read one gospel, then you've read them all. Don't think that it's just useless repetition to read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or Mark at all, if so much of his material is also shared in the others. That's just not the case. Matthew, remember, was written for a Jewish reader in mind. Now, I like to say originally written for that kind of audience, but originally intended for us as well. Never think that it's somehow disconnected from us in this century and in our time. It's just as relevant today for us in Kentucky as it was for the original reader in the first century. And I could say the same thing if I was still in Texas, or if I was preaching in Indiana, or if I was out in Virginia, or wherever I might find myself, down in Mexico or any other place. The Scripture are just as relevant today as they were in the first century. They're just as relevant for us here in Kentucky as for Mexicans or Texans or anyone else. And so we need to understand that while Matthew's gospel was originally written with a Jewish reader in mind, its goal was to present Christ as the king. Mark sketches Christ as the servant Savior, and his targeted audience was the Roman reader. I'll explain why we can come to that conclusion here in a little bit. Luke will emphasize Christ's humanity. He's the Son of Man, and that's evident even in the genealogy that Luke has. It goes all the way to Adam, and then obviously after Adam, God. And it's crafted to engage the philosophical Greek mind. It is those who can read Greek say it is a very pure and beautiful writing style that Luke employed. John's sketch accentuates the deity of Jesus. And over again, the Gospel of John, Jesus claims his own divinity. So when a Jehovah's Witness or someone else wants to tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God, you know that they've never read the Gospel of John. Or if they've had, they've purposely ignored a significant portion of it. Because over and over again, Jesus makes it very plain that he is the God-man, God in the flesh. And so each gospel executes a distinct purpose. Each gospel draws a unique sketch of Jesus, the king, Matthew, the servant, Mark, the man, Luke, and the Lord God in John. And Mark's sketch is going to be obviously our focus this evening. So as we started earlier, as I said earlier, this gospel account was originally fashioned with the Roman in mind. And now, I'm trying to get my bearings for this kind of study, so bear with me. I think the only way to do it is for us to look through these passages together, and I'm not going to take the time to put 1,000 passages up on the screen and flip through it. You've got a Bible, and it's good for you to flip through it with me. And if you don't want to do that, well, then they're on your notes, or you can write them down if I don't have all of them on there. But let's just look through it. Here's why I say that we can be sure that this gospel was fashioned originally with a Roman in mind, because Mark, first of all, he described Palestinian geography and Pharisaical practices. So let's kind of follow that out. Look with me, first of all, in chapter 1, verse 5 of Mark. Here's a geographical reference that would not have needed to be stated if you were someone who was from that area. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and they were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. He is describing here the geography. And chapter 2, verse 18, we see not a geographical reference, but a Pharisaical practice. So, and the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast. He's given us a detail that a Roman wouldn't know or understand, but someone who lived in that area would have recognized. And they came unto him and they said, "Why did the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't?" And look with me in the next one that I want you to notice is in chapter 7. Chapter 7, one of my favorite chapters in the Gospel of Mark. I'll tell you why here in a bit. But here he describes some more Pharisaical practices. Again, practices that if you were from Palestine, if you were a Jew, you wouldn't need somebody to explain this to you. But if you were someone who never visited that land, you weren't familiar with these peoples, you weren't familiar with these sects, these religious sects, then you would need some background. So chapter 7, verse 2, "And when they," talking about the Pharisees, "saw some of his disciples," talking about Jesus and his disciples, "eat bread with defiled," that is to say, with unwashed hands, "they found fault." And then he goes on to provide more explanation, because anybody would say, "Well, you know what, I'd find fault too if somebody was eating their food with dirty hands. My mama always told me to wash your hands." And he goes on to explain, "For the Pharisees, in fact, all the Jews, except they wash their hands often," talking about ritualistically, not for cleanliness, but for ritual's sake, "they don't eat because they hold the tradition of the elders." It's an extra biblical tradition. And when they come from the market, he's continuing to explain this practice. "When they come from the market, unless they wash, they don't eat. And many other things there be which they've received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brass vessels and tables." And so the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, and here's something we need to note. This is coming from that practice that he's describing that Romans would not have been familiar with. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why walk not your disciples according to the tradition of" who? "The elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands." Now look, if your elders have traditions that honor the scriptures and honor what God has taught, then your tradition is is right. Every time we have the table, and every time I'm up in that baptistry, it's a tradition that we're following. Not the tradition of man, but a tradition that God has given us, that Christ has given us to follow. What gets us off course is when the traditions that we have are strictly man-made, and we hold to those, because sometimes even those aren't a problem, but when we hold to man-made traditions over what God's Word has taught, then we always have a problem. Do you agree with that? Every time. Every time. And here, look at verses 14 through 16, because here is why Mark chapter 7 is one of my favorite chapters in the Scriptures. This whole incident, starting with their finding fault because Jesus and his disciples didn't go through this ceremonial washing every time they ate. And Jesus, he just really laid them open with this. And his denunciation of their foolishness can be summed up in verses 14 through 16. And when he had called all the people unto him, he's already laid them open. And now, after skinning them, now he's talking to the people in general. And here's what he has to say. Hearken, that's King James for listen to me. Listen to me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man. Let me say that again, and you help me out. There is what? Nothing. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, make him sinful. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. I feel like there are times when I've wanted to, I think it'd be beneficial every time I preach to say at the start and at the finish, because I need to hear this for myself, and if I need to hear it, I know that the rest of y'all need to hear it. But it's good, whether I say it or not, to have this in our mind. If any man, if any woman have ears to hear, let him hear what God's Word has to say. And as I was preparing to be doing this survey of Mark, coming on the heels of this shooting in Uvalde and before that in Buffalo, and then I don't know if you've paid attention to that sexual abuse task force paper. It's almost a book, 288 pages that was produced regarding sexual abuse issues in the Southern Baptist Convention. I've read that at the start of the week, and all the accusations and finger pointing and all those things are going on, and that cooperation of churches, and then all the stuff, all the blithering and blathering that's going on about these mass shootings. And I can't help but think of Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 16, because the irony of our society is that we don't want to identify sins as our sins or other people's sins. We don't want to identify our sins against one another as sins. You follow me? We don't want to identify our actions and our behavior and our thoughts and our words as sins. We want to identify them in some type of clinical term. So if it comes to abortion, it's not a sin, it's a choice that I've made. When it comes to people not being able to accept an LGBTQ plus whatever lifestyle, it's they're not having a sin. They're living their lived truth. They're living out their own experiences. Love wins in their cases, and in people's case who do not agree with that and will not applaud that, well, then that's just a lack of education and wrong-headed, backward thinking on their part, and they need to be educated about the issues, and they need to be exposed to people who have different values and different viewpoints and different perspectives so that they can come out of their backward shell. And whether we're talking about COVID issues or whatever else, I mean, how many times have you heard that? You need to get educated. You need to get educated. You need to be exposed to whatever else. And what people are saying is, you need to think like I do. And you need to understand these kind of things. And we want the problem to be, whether it's shootings or sex issues or whatever else, those things are on my mind right now because of what happened in Uvalde and because of that sexual abuse task force. We want those issues, mass shootings, or sexual abuse. We want the problem to be something else, not something inside of us, but something outside of us, and we can legislate it away, we can educate it away, or we can eradicate it somehow by something we do, but the problem isn't without, the problem is within. The problem is within. And that's exactly what Jesus said in Mark 7, 14 through 16. And until and unless we own that and repent of our sins and turn after and follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean that those people will be perfect. I mean, that whole sexual abuse task force is people, many of them, sexual abuse, you know, from a clergy individual. And let me just say this on the way. Any believer, pastor or not, can stumble and fall in any area of sin, including the area of sexual sin. David is one of my heroes in the scriptures, and we all know 2 Samuel 11 of his sin with Bathsheba. But we also know that when David was confronted with his sin, when he was confronted with his sin, what did he do? He confessed. He confessed that sin, he repented of that sin, he forsook that sin. Now, there were still consequences for it. Let me tell you something, beloved. Over and over and over again in the scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, we are told that those who are sexual, and I'm paraphrasing, but sexual deviancy, sexual immorality, the people who participate in that will not inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean that those people who have those sins are somehow unsavable. What it's saying is the people who live as a pattern of life and that kind of sinful behavior give evidence that they are not converted. And it doesn't matter if they're a member of a church. It doesn't matter if they're a pastor. It doesn't matter if they're high up in denominational machinery. If your pattern of living is a pattern of immorality, and I'm focused right now on immorality because of what I've explained. If that is your pattern, you give evidence of not having trusted Christ. Maybe you raised a hand during an invitation. Maybe you came forward during a service. Maybe you signed a card. Maybe you've served, as I've talked about. None of that are guarantees of salvation. A guarantee of salvation is repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ and living a pattern that follows him. Not perfection, but a direction that follows after Christ. Amen? Again, I'm going back to what Mark 7 says, Mark 7, 14 through 16, and we need to recognize that. And that's one of these issues of Jewish custom that Mark is describing for an audience that would not have been familiar with those customs. Let me show you a few others. Chapter 13, verse 3. This is a geography thing. Again, if you're from that area, you would know this, but Mark says, as Jesus sat upon the Mount of Olives, which is over against the temple. And so he's letting his Roman readers, he's letting these readers who have never been to Palestine know that the Mount of Olives is opposite the Temple Mount, separated there by the Kidron Valley. They're opposite of each other. The Jew would know that because he either lived around that area or he made that trip on a regular basis for the festivals and the feast days. And then just a couple more we'll do and we'll move on. But chapter 14 and verse 12, this is another example of the custom of the Jewish worship observances, that on the first day of unleavened bread, that's when they killed the Passover. And so the disciples were wanting to know where you want us to do. In chapter 15, and I think it's in verse 42, is the last one I want you to see. I'm talking about geography and customs that he was describing. Chapter 15, verse 42, and now when the evening was come, it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath. All these are little indications that he's writing to an audience originally that was not familiar with the customs and the geography of the land, and so he's given commentary on that so that they can understand. Here's another reason why we can recognize that he was writing to a Roman audience originally. He would translate Aramaic expressions. So let's go back to the start. I'm going to do this. We'll start at the beginning and we'll work to the end, and then we'll go back as I'm pointing these things out to you. But Mark chapter 3, and in verse 17. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them, here's the Aramaic term, Boanerges. And then for those who don't, and then he gives a definition of that, which is the sons of thunder. And then chapter 5, verse 41, chapter 5 is another of my favorite chapters in the Gospel of Mark because of the demoniac and the woman with the issue of blood and Jairus' daughter. And he says to Jairus' daughter, when he raises her from the dead, the Aramaic expression is Talitha Kumai, which being interpreted is, young lady, damsel, arise. Back in that chapter I mentioned earlier, chapter 7, verse 11, he talks about Korban, which is to say, that's, Korban is the Aramaic term, the definition is a gift. He's showing the hypocrisy of the Jews, because the Jews, these Pharisees, instead of taking care of their parents, instead of fulfilling the Ten Commandments and honoring your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, the first commandment on the second table of the law, they would say, well, Mom and Dad, we can't take care of you in your old age because we have dedicated all of our finances, we've dedicated all of our surplus to the Lord. It's Korban. It's a gift unto God. And so we can't use, we'd be breaking a vow. We'd be breaking our vow to God if we use this money to help you in your old age. And so, and Jesus just laid them out because of that. And chapter 10, verse 46, in chapter 10, verse 46, he uses the term Bartimaeus. And then he says, that's old blind Bart. And Bartimaeus means, Bar is Aramaic for son of, and Timaeus was Bartimaeus' dad's name. We do the same thing. If I grew up with a buddy, his last name was Fitzpatrick. You know, back in the day, Fitzpatrick meant son of Patrick. I had a friend in the army, and his name, he was such a good friend, I'm struggling with his last name. Sorensen. Guess where he came from? Minnesota. You know, and he, the son of Soren. We understand that Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, it's an Aramaic term, and he was explaining that for his Roman readers. And there's other examples. Probably the most haunting one is from chapter 15, verse 34. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Heaven help me, I've heard people use that as an example of glossolalia, that Jesus was speaking in tongues. There's nothing more perverse than to say that, because right in the text, he lets us understand it's an Aramaic expression, meaning, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so all these are Aramaic terms. He's defining them for readers who would not have been familiar with those kind of expressions. And then finally, when we're talking about language, he used what Robert Grimacki called Latinisms, Latin terms, when a Greek equivalent would have been readily available. And I think I have them in your notes, and I don't need to I don't need to walk you through all of those, but. In chapter 4, verse 21, the term translated in English, bushel, is the Latin term, modius. In chapter 12, verse 14, the English term, tribute, is the Latin phrase for census. And so just different things like that. All these are, and one other example of why this was written for a Gentile audience originally is there's only, and look at chapter 1, there's only one Old Testament quote in the book of Mark. Now, Romans would not have been familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. Now, Matthew, remember, if you remember from a couple weeks ago, Matthew had about over 50 direct quotes from the Old Testament and just as many allusions to the Old Testament. Mark has one direct quote from the Old Testament because he's writing to people who would not have had any kind of familiarity with that in the very beginning. And so Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, as it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, which shall prepare your way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And also, there's not very much mention of Moses in, you know, so you got one direct quote. Now, you know, there's a lot of references to and allusions to, but one direct quote, very little reference to Moses, but look at chapter 1, verse 37. Everyone, it's highlighted for us, is looking for Jesus. And when they had found him, they said to him, what? All men seek for thee. And then we are told, look with me in chapter 10, verse 45, and I'll spill the beans already. Chapter 10, verse 45 is the thesis statement of Mark's gospel. We find that he died, look at it, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for who? For many. Not just the Jews, not just this people group, but for many. Chapter 11, verse 17, the next chapter over. The temple is to be a house of prayer, not just for the Jews. It is written, my house shall be called of all what? Of all nations. That is the Greek term ethnos, where we get the English term ethnicity or ethnic. It's talking about people groups. My house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Then in chapter 12, verse 9, the next chapter over, God is going to give his vineyard to others. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. And then if you look in the next chapter, chapter 13, verse 10, the gospel is to be preached to all peoples. And the gospel, chapter 13, verse 10, must first be published among all nations, among all people groups. And then finally, Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to who? Every creature. Every creature. And so, you don't have Moses mentioned much, if at all. You don't have a big emphasis on the Jewish nation, but there is this emphasis that Christ is the Savior. He has come for all peoples. Now, Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels. It's the most straightforward. That's another reason why I like it so much. It's just not so much because it's short. You say, you haven't preached a short sermon yet. You've been here almost 5 years. But not because it's, but because it's straightforward, and he says a lot with a little, and I'd like to do that better. But the book launches off with the ministry of John the Baptist, and then in chapter 11, in verse 11, you can go ahead and look at chapter 1 if you want. The book launches off with John the Baptist's ministry. There's the quote from the Old Testament, and then John the Baptist is on the scene, and then in verse 11, Jesus is baptized, and five verses later, he's called his first disciples. That's quick. That's moving at a fast clip. I mean, remember, after the baptism of Christ, there's the 40 days and 40 nights of temptation in the wilderness. And even then, he didn't come straight from the wilderness and call the disciples. But Mark is moving at a quick clip. And the pacing is so fast. Action, rather than all the different sermons of Jesus, are highlighted. The Greek word that's translated as immediately or straightway is used 42 times. 42 times, immediately, straightway. And it's only used 8 times in Mark and Matthew and Luke combined. Christ is all action in Mark. The historical present tense is used 150 times. And here's what I mean by historical present tense. So we're talking about something that happened in history, but the present tense is used. So Jesus comes, and Jesus says, and Jesus heals. All of this keeps the tempo moving. There are more, I think there are only 4 parables recorded in Mark. One is unique to Mark, but he records about 20 miracles. Everything in Mark, it's kind of like a reporter on the scene giving eyewitness news briefs. That's what Mark's gospel account is like. It's dramatically fast-paced. And if you will, go back to Mark chapter 3 with me. I told you that's what we're going to do. We'll start at the front and work our way to the back, and we'll keep doing that as we, because we're getting a telescopic view of this book. I want you to look, even though this book is brief, there are some dramatic details that are unique to Mark. So in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, only Mark records this little detail. And the multitude comes together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay a hold on him, for they said, what did they say about him? He's beside himself. Now, here's what we need to understand. That word for friends is a word that means kinsman. It's talking about his family. And that's important for us to understand, because at the end of Mark chapter 3, the family's still trying to get to him. And I got to be careful not to get sidetracked here, but see, this is early on in his ministry. And all these crowds are flocking to him, but the religious elite are getting angry. And in fact, in chapter 3, they're starting to hook up with the politicians, the Herodians, to see how they might destroy him, verse 6 says. And while the people might not have been privy to the explicit details of these conversations and these schemes that were being hatched, they could understand that there was all this opposition. And you can recognize that his family's trying to extricate him from this. I mean, this guy, he's so busy, he's so involved with all this, he can't even eat, he's got all the wrong people upset at him, and we just need to get him out of here and let things quiet down a little bit. Excuse me. And that's when Jesus says, look, who is my mother? Who's my brothers? Behold, my mother and my brother. He talked about his apostles. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother and my sister and my mother. And that all began there in verse 20. Mark gives us this interesting little detail that his family were trying to get him out of this situation. And his family are thinking, yeah, he's gone crazy. Jesus is cracked because of what... because of the enemies that he's making. I got to wet my whistle a little bit there. Okay, now the next two things I've got on your notes are not unique to Mark. Jesus calms the sea and Jesus heals the demoniac. Look in chapter 4. I can't remember if I got in your notes where they're also recorded in the other synoptics, but Matthew 8, 23 through 27 and Luke 8, 22 through 25 record Jesus calming the sea. Here's what I want you to recognize. Here's the little detail that Mark gives. You may remember me talking about this before. Maybe you don't, but it's one of my favorite verses, one of my favorite passages in all the Scripture. He arose, verse 39 says, verses 36 and 38 are pretty common. He's asleep. The storm starts. They get all worried about it. And they say, don't you care? They're scared. He arose, verse 39, rebuked the wind and the sea. He said, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. You need to understand that this was a storm raging so serious that people who were used to being on the Sea of Galilee, that's how at least half of the 12 made their living. And all of the 12, except for probably one, Judas, were from Galilee. So they were familiar with the Sea of Galilee. They were familiar with how violent, because of the mountains that come right down to the seashore on one side, they were familiar with how violent the storms could be on that little, basically, lake. So these were people who were used to this. Many of them had been on it before during violent storms, and yet they're so scared they think they're going to die. And Jesus, when he says, peace, be still, you need to have in your mind the sea is like glass now. And the wind wouldn't so much as hold up a feather, because the creator of all the universe said, peace, be still. So it's not a gradual die down. Don't think of it that way, as if it gradually got quiet. I mean, it went from we're going to die, the boat's about to sink, to the lake is, the water is like glass, and no air is moving. And here's what's unique about Mark's gospel that's not in Matthew or Luke. Yeah, they were afraid, but look at the first four words of verse 41. And they what? Feared exceedingly. They just didn't marvel. That's what Matthew says. They marveled. And Luke talks about them being afraid. But Mark lets us know they feared exceedingly. And I think they were more scared now than they were before. Because the only thing more frightening than being in a storm that's about to sink your boat is standing shoulder to shoulder with the guy who can command the storm to stop. And they're getting a hold of that. Y'all follow me? They're getting a hold of that now. I mean, they'd seen some wild stuff. They'd seen some impressive stuff. But now all of a sudden, they're rubbing shoulders, they realize, with the man who can tell nature what to do. And they were really scared. That's what Mark tells us. Then in chapter 5, the next chapter, this kind of shows us some of Mark's heart because the demoniac is recorded in Matthew 8 and in Luke 8 as well. And they all talk about him, the demoniac, in some, you know, they give some description of him. But in verses 2 through 6, Mark really goes into detail about this guy. Now, we know from Matthew that there were two of them. Mark and Luke both just focus on one, and both could be described the way the one that Mark mentions here. There come out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, and here's where he gets really detailed. He had his dwelling among the tombs. No man could bind him, not even with chains. And Luke mentioned that a little bit, but now Mark goes even into more detail. Because here's what they'd done. They'd bound him with fetters and chains, and the chains he had plucked asunder, and the fetters he broke in pieces. No man could tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying, cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. Those details are more in depth than what Matthew and even Luke provide. There's one detail I should have mentioned, and I don't know why I forgot. It's also in Matthew chapter. It's also in Matthew chapter. I'm sorry, Mark chapter 5. And look with me. I'm trying to remember. Okay, look at verse 26 of Mark chapter 5. I know I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here, but what do we call Luke? Luke is the beloved what? Physician. He's a doctor, most likely. when Luke records, this is the incident. Mark chapter 5, verse 26 is the woman who had the issue of blood. So she had a bleeding issue for 12 years. For 12 years. And you have to understand that having a bleeding issue meant that she couldn't go to the temple. She couldn't do anything worship-wise with the feast and festival days because she had this bleeding issue. It made her unclean. It made her ceremonially unclean. She might not even have been allowed to go to synagogue. I'm not sure. And here's what Mark says. Mark chapter 5, verse 26. Well, look at verse 25. A certain woman, which had an issue of blood for 12 years, had what? Suffered many things of many what? And had spent what? All that she had and was, tell me, nothing better, but actually grew what? I don't think Mark had a high opinion of doctors. What do you think? He didn't care for the medical profession. By the way, Luke does not say any of that. He doesn't share any of that kind of detail. But Mark reminds me of a lot of people in my family. He just didn't care for the medical profession. And look, I'm not getting any better. I've spent all my money. I'm not getting any better. I'm actually worse. But that's another detail. When Jesus heals the deaf and mute man in Mark chapter 7, that is unique to his gospel. A lot of people want to make a big issue about how he did that. You know, he spit on the ground and put his fingers in his ears and all that, as if that's somehow a formula for, you know, he did that in this instance. He didn't do it in other instances. It has nothing to do with that activity. It's just what God the Son did in that particular case. The blind man at Bethsaida in Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26, that's unique to Mark's gospel. In Mark chapter 14, you have Jesus in the garden, and in verse 51, there's the only gospel that mentions this in verse 51 of Mark 14. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. I'm pretty convinced that's a cameo appearance of John Mark. John Mark's family lived in Jerusalem. They at least had a house in Jerusalem. They were seemingly a well-to-do family, and it was probably in their building or in their home or some building they owned where the Last Supper was held. And John Mark goes spying out on what Jesus and the apostles are doing in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he kind of gets caught up into that, and he's letting us know that he took off out of there naked. And then in chapter 15, verse 21, here's another reason. It's a connection to Rome. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus. This is Alexander and Rufus's daddy. And they compelled him, the Romans did, to help Jesus bear his cross. And I'm not going to take you over there, but Romans chapter 16 and verse 13, here's the connection, another connection to Rome. I think the only reason that's in Mark's gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is to make that connection, because in Romans 16, 13, Paul says, "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." Yeah, I'm sure there was more than one believer by the name of Rufus, but I don't think it's just a coincidence that Mark mentions that in chapter 15, verse 21, and then Paul in Romans 16, 13. Mark's structure is clear. His style is engaging. And I think that's one of the reasons that makes Mark such a great gospel and a good one to use for personal evangelism, to share the gospel with people. It's a great book. If you know of a non-Christian that you're trying to encourage to read the Bible, have them read Mark. I've heard a lot of people say, "Oh, read 1 John," because you know there's talk about love in 1 John and all of that. And 1 John 1:9, he's faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we confess our sins. And that's fantastic. But honestly, even though that's at the front end of John and the back end of John has a lot of talk about love, and there's only 5 chapters in John, 1 John is walking in high cotton. There's a lot of depth there that I don't encourage non-Christians or new Christians, if you want to be exposed to the Bible for the first time, don't start there. Start with Mark. I would encourage you to do that. If you're a non-Christian or a new Christian, that's a good place to begin to read and get connected. And I've talked about this guy before. Even on Sunday morning, I talked about who John Mark was. John was his Jewish name. Mark was his Latin surname. Acts 12:12 tells us that. He was related to Barnabas. Colossians 4:10 tells us that. Peter says that Mark was like a son in the faith to him. He started well as a young man going on this missionary journey with Paul. That ended poorly, but praise God, he ultimately ended well. It's not so much how fast we get out of the gate, and it's not even whether we trip up during the race. It's do we breast the tape? And Mark did. And Paul described Mark in Colossians 4:10 as a fellow worker and a comfort to me. He described him in Philemon 24 as a fellow laborer. And at the end of his life, he described him in 2 Timothy 4:11 as profitable unto me for the ministry. So I just praise God for all that. And I find it interesting that while Mark had originally failed as a servant, when he turned back in Acts 13:13, he was chosen by God, inspired by God, to write the gospel account which draws Jesus as the suffering servant Savior. And so that has me in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Look there with me again, because this is the thesis statement of my favorite, at least my favorite of the synoptics. Mark 10:45, For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. And here's the greatest picture of that, to give his life as a ransom for many. And I've got in your little handout an outline from Mark that's kind of broad, five sections. But if you wanted to narrow it down even more, you could have Jesus' work as servant, chapter 1 through chapter 8, verse 30. And then from chapter 8, verse 31 to the end of the book, Jesus' work as Savior. And that's how I want to talk with you as we land the plane tonight. Matthew and Luke both include a genealogy, but there's no genealogy of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. And that's perfectly understandable because Mark is presenting him as the servant, the one who came to serve, not to be served. And so we don't need genealogies of servants. We just need to know what they do and why. And that's exactly what Mark has his focus on. And even though Jesus is presented as this sovereign servant, he is no ordinary servant. This servant taught with authority. So, again, I'm backing you up to chapter 1, but I want you to see this. Mark chapter 1, verse 22, even though Jesus' works are emphasized, his words are not downplayed. So actually start off in verse 15. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus came on the scene preaching. That's what verse 14 tells us. He is preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And here's what he was preaching. The time, verse 15, is at hand, and the kingdom of God, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And in verse 22, he's in the synagogue, and they were astonished at his doctrine, which means teaching, for he taught as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And then in verse 27, they were amazed, inasmuch as they questioned among themselves, what thing is this? What new doctrine? What new kind of teaching is this? For with authority commands he even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And so we see here that this servant taught with authority. And guess what? Mark chapter 3, this is what he wanted his followers to do. Mark chapter 3, look at verse 14. And he ordained 12. And here's what he ordained the 12 for, that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to what? To preach. And they were to preach repentance. We'll see that here in a second. Let me do another on the way comment, because it's important for us. I've told you before, I want to preach through the Bible, and I'm doing a survey of biblical books because I want to, even by example, reinforce a way in which we should read and understand Scripture. So that's why I'm not big on always just being topical, because I don't want us to view the Bible as a spiritual almanac. And we just look up the topic or the date or whatever else and try to find something fresh for us for that particular issue. I want us to see this as that scarlet thread of Jesus Christ and the redemptive purpose of Jesus all the way through the Scripture. And I want us to read the Bible well. So, for example, Mark chapter 3, verse 14. He ordained 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach. That is what we are to do. That wasn't just unique to the 12, but we are to proclaim, we are to declare from our lips and with our lives the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But here's also where we need to be careful. And I recognize that not every one of you are going to stand behind this sacred desk like I'm privileged to do. Not every one of you are going to stand behind a lectern to teach. But it's important that we rightly, all of us, whether we're going to teach publicly or whether we're just going to teach our family or teach ourselves, we need to rightly divide the word of truth. And let me tell you an example of not rightly dividing the word of truth. And I've heard this with my own ears at a conference. And I'm not talking about at a conference like I was just at, a big evangelical conference, but a conference of our own kind of Baptist. And a friend of mine, a good man, got up and he opened us up to Mark chapter 3, verse 14, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he, and then he emphasized this word, and that he might send them forth to preach. And that was the whole point of his sermon. because they might and they might not. Some people might preach and some people might not. And what makes a difference is, if are you going to be with him? And look, that is true. That's accurate. We need to be with him so that we can follow him and preach his word. But this verse has nothing to do with maybe they will and maybe they won't. This verse is telling us that he called 12 out of all the followers of 100 or so that were following him at the time. He ordained 12 of them that they should be with him so that he'd send them forth to preach. It's not an issue of maybe they will and maybe they won't. They might or they might not. But when we, you don't go to a scripture with an idea. Okay? And here's where a guy gets off track. He gets an idea in his head. Well, some guys might be willing to follow the Lord Jesus, and some people might not. And then he's reading, and he sees that in Mark chapter 3, verse 14. And then he makes a big deal about a word that has nothing to do with what he's on about. We don't go to the scriptures with an idea, looking for a scripture to back up our idea. We go to the scriptures to get our ideas. Does that make sense? And we have got to be on guard about that. If you want a term for it, it's called spiritualizing the text. Trying to make it say what it doesn't say. It might be good and it might be helpful, but it's not what the text is teaching. And we need to recognize that. But this servant taught with authority. This servant had power over demons and disease. You're in chapter 3. Look at the very next verse. And have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils, which is the very thing he was doing. And then in chapter 6, verse 7, and he called unto him the 12, and he began to send them forth by two, and gave them power over the unclean spirits. And you look there in verse 12, and here's what they were doing. They weren't just doing miracles. They preached that men should repent. It's the very thing that we're to do. And this servant had the authority to forgive sins. If you look back in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, I'm not going to read all of that because I've spent my time. But when he healed the paralytic, and by the way, it wasn't just the paralytic who had great faith. It was the four who had great faith. All right? Jesus, when he saw their faith, not just when he saw his faith, when he saw their faith. And see, that's another place where I've heard preachers get real, they spiritualize. And this guy was doubting Danny, and this guy was skeptical Sammy, and this guy was, and they come up with these things, but they denigrate the fact that Jesus said that these four guys, along with the fifth one, who was on his back on a stretcher, had great faith. When he saw their faith is how he put it. When he saw their faith, he said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee," and he healed him so that people can know he had the power to heal and the power to forgive sins. So Jesus the servant. And then Jesus, the Savior. Now, I'm landing the plane, but look at chapter 8 and verse 30, because this is the transition part. In chapter 8, actually verses 27 through the rest of the chapter, he's asking, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter makes that awesome confession. Jesus praises him for the confession. He says that, this is from God, that you've answered me. And then here's the transition. In verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders of the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And that, and he's quoting, he's quoting from Isaiah 53. Mark chapter 8, and then, Mark chapter 8, and then Mark chapter 9. Here's a quotation. Elias verily cometh and restores all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man, Mark chapter 9, verse 12, that he must suffer many things and be set at naught? And he's referring to Isaiah 53:3 there. But Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31, Mark 10:32-34 are all these examples of Jesus teaching about his crucifixion and his resurrection. The religious elites refused to recognize Jesus for who he was, despite the fact that he taught with authority that could only come from God and demonstrate authority over death, disease, and demons that could only be derived from God. Despite this evidence, the stiff-necked religious hypocrites refused to believe. Let me tell you, beloved, that's always the case. It's not a lack of evidence that causes people not to believe. It's a lack of wanting to believe the evidence. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't present the evidence. It doesn't mean that we don't preach the gospel. Just, people don't lack evidence. People lack a desire to believe. And that's what's true of the religious elites. And then what's even more surprising is that his disciples, they just didn't like the fact that he was going to go to the cross. And they were even arguing. If you look one more time before I close, in Mark chapter 10, before he gets to that passage, they were arguing, beginning in verse 35, those sons of thunder had tried to weasel in. They were also related to Jesus on a human level through Mary. They tried to weasel in primo spots in the kingdom. And when the rest of the disciples, verse 41, heard about it, they were displeased with James and John. Matthew's account tells us that they had their mommy do the talking, Aunt Salome, and that this arguing over who would be the greatest is what the greatest used to say, hey, look, I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve. And beloved, here's what we need to take away from this. Jesus came to serve by being crushed. He came to give his life as a ransom by becoming a guilt offering and bearing our iniquities. He came so that we who are desperate sinners, desperately in need of a Savior, could have a Savior and then proclaim that Savior. And we need to bear that in mind. We need to serve as our Savior served. And we need to serve by meeting people's needs and meeting the greatest need by preaching the truth of the gospel. Evangelism and edification are two words that describe the gospel of Mark. Now, there's a couple of questions. I'm kind of mad at myself because I got sidetracked there, but there's a couple key questions that are often raised when it comes to the gospel of Mark. And one of them is, and the same thing is said of Luke, why do we have a gospel account that wasn't written by an apostle? Well, God inspired who he inspired, and Mark was closely connected to Peter and Paul, and Luke was closely connected to Paul, both apostles. And then the most pressing question is, there's a lot of people who say that chapter 16, verses 9 through 20 are not original to Mark. And if you're reading from a modern translation, you might see a footnote that says not in the earliest manuscripts, or they might have it bracketed. Let me just say real quickly, because it would be criminal for me not to make a quick comment about that. Those 12 verses, Mark chapter 9, verse 20, are missing from two prominent 4th century manuscripts. Now, the King James Version and the New King James Version both include them without any comment or footnote or brackets. Most modern translations will have a footnote or have brackets around those 12 verses. Most of the material found in those 12 verses are contained elsewhere in Scripture. Nothing aberrant is taught in those 12 verses, even though some, like other passages of Scripture, are misinterpreted and abused. Like verse 17 and verse 18 is why some of our kinfolk up in the mountains especially like to speak with tongues and take up serpents and drink strychnine, because they've grossly misinterpreted and misapplied Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. You can't, if you honestly read those verses, think that what God wants you to do in worship services is take up poisonous snakes and play with them during worship or any other time, or drink strychnine, as if that's somehow going to communicate fidelity and faithfulness to God. Amen? That's foolishness to read that. And pardon me if dear loved ones of yours interpret it that way. They shouldn't. And it's dangerous to them. And it's dangerous to people who listen to them. Nothing aberrant is taught in this passage. Some of the vocabulary in these 12 verses is not used elsewhere, Mark, and that's what fuels some of the questions by scholars. But I see no reason to not accept the last 12 verses of Mark as God's word to us. So don't become paranoid by either attacking modern translations, and don't become paranoid by doubting the accuracy or the reliability or the authority of Scripture. Recognize that the massive number of manuscripts that exist, within all those manuscripts, there are some variations between them, misspelled words in some manuscripts, some pages not included in one family of manuscripts that are included in another, but the actual variations are small, and no variation changes anything that is taught elsewhere in Scriptures. And so, while modern translations use as their primary source the oldest family of manuscripts, and the King James translators use what's called the majority text, or the in Latin, the Textus Receptus, the received text, we have God's Word. Variations in different families of manuscripts explains the brackets in the footnotes. But that shouldn't shake your confidence in the authority and in the accuracy and in the reality, the reliability of Scripture. In fact, it should be just the opposite of shaking your confidence. It should give you confidence because God has promised to preserve His Word, and He has. He has. And if you have more questions about that, I can field them afterwards. But that's all that we have time for right now. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for the opportunity to open up your word. And I hope this has been I hope this study will be helpful to give us this telescopic view of your word. Father, help me to improve as we move further along in this study. We thank you, Father, for the truth of your word and the reliability of your scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And Father, may we not try to pick it apart, but may we try to saturate our minds and hearts with it and live it out by your grace and for your glory. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.